Am I on? Good morning, saints. It's the first Sunday of the month, so what does that mean? Huh? It means it's March the 2nd. That's right. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so we're going to look at one of our foundational messages or topics. And today we're going to look at this subject of justification. I think it's pretty clear by now. It came out quite a bit in the ministry, the worship time, and it was mentioned in the announcements. And thus here I stand. If you would, open to the book of Romans. We're going to read one verse to get warmed up, but I want you to open to the book of Romans. I'm going to read one verse. You don't need to turn to that one. Oh, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, for those that are interested. I will be quoting some other versions at times. I'm going to read out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul speaking, and he said, "And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, I want to ask a question as we get started. How many in this room have been a believer 20 years or more? Raise your hand. Wow, that's a lot. Okay, you all have to come up and speak a bit with me, though. How about 10 years? Around 10 years? Okay, how about 5? 1 year? How about a day or a week? Any newly born again? I just want to start by saying whether you've been born again 30 years or more, 20 years, 10, or even one day, if you have placed your trust in Christ as your Savior, you have before God the very same standing as one that's been a believer for 30 years or more. And that's simply because that standing or that righteousness is Christ Himself. Now, recently, when our group was on, I opened the meeting and I shared on this matter, and thus that's why I'm here now. The brothers asked if I would consider this for a topic, and so, but anyway, we did mention a few things at that time. One thing we mentioned, there was no degrees to this matter of justification. And that's a beautiful thing. Once we come to the Lord Jesus, once we're saved, He declares us righteous. Now, let me read a quote, if I may, just to probably to set forth the significance of this matter. Thomas Watson said, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of foundation." The very hinge and pillar of foundation. And why is this so? You remember in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, Job asked the question, "How can a man be right before God?" And we answer that in this matter of justification. It's the most foundational, most important religious, if I may use that word, question anyone can ask. How can I be right with God? Now, let me give a definition before we get into our text. This is not my definition, by the way. I leveraged this from a brother. And it says, "Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous, where he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ. I want to point out in that definition a couple things. One, the act of God. It's the act of God. It's not a process. Okay? This matter of justification is not a process. And I want to point out that it's a declaration. God pronounces the believing sinner righteous. He doesn't make the sinner righteous. That would confuse sanctification with justification. He declares it, and it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Now, for my outline, I'm going to leverage something, and we're going to do so out of the book of Romans. Paul has left us a beautiful outline of this matter of justification. We know this book is really about the gospel, and one aspect of the gospel is this matter of justification. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, trying to battle off the cotton mouth. This will be our outline. First, we're going to look at justification by faith explained. We find this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Then we'll briefly look at justification by faith illustrated out of Romans chapter 4. And lastly, we're going to look at the blessings of justification by faith out of Romans chapter 5, and we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. It actually goes all the way through verse 11. Okay. Justification by faith explained. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me give you a little outline of what we'll look at in this section. First of all, let me say that this is 6 tightly packed verses in here, in this section. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. For me, it's hard to describe. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. That, along with the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, you have verses 3 through 14, which speaks about our blessings in Christ, which, by the way, is all one sentence. It's amazing what Paul said there. But anyway, we have 6 tightly packed verses here, and this is what we're going to try to attack this in this fashion. First of all, we're going to look at that justification is apart from law. Then we'll look at justification is through faith in Christ. Then justification is for all men. Then justification is by grace. Justification is at a great, at a great cost to God. And lastly, that it has been secured in perfect justice. Okay, that's a lot. Now, if you look at these verses, you're going to notice something right away is going to jump out at you in verse 21, and it is righteousness of God. This word and its equivalent appears in this section, that is verses 21 through 26, 7 times. It's very interesting to me that in this section, in such an important matter, the word love doesn't come up at all. Now it's referred to, and we'll see that, it's referenced kind of to, but the word doesn't come up at all. And I think that's because Paul here is speaking in a legal term. He's speaking in terms of a court. And so he's speaking in terms or in a fashion of justice here. So this word, righteousness, appears here 7 7 times. Now, to get started, let's define this word. Because if you look at it in these verses, and we don't want to spend a lot of time, really my heart for this time is that we just kind of whet your appetite. Because our heart is really that we'll dig into this in our Friday night meetings. So I just want to put forth something that will kind of whet our appetites and give us something to really feast on Friday nights. But this matter of righteousness of God, I think we can kind of break it down like this as far as defining what it means. First and foremost, it is that God Himself is righteous. It speaks of His attribute of righteousness. It speaks that He must act in righteousness. Thus, being righteous, it also speaks that God demands righteousness. And lastly, which we clearly see in this section, God provides righteousness. And that's where we kind of come in. Now, you'll notice in verse 21 that this righteousness of God has been manifested. It's now been made known. In the past, there were glimpses, there were types, there were shadows. But now it's set forth. It's been manifested, revealed. And notice that it says, that it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, why is this important? That it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it basically speaks and says that a fact is confirmed by two or more witnesses. That came out of the law. So we see that God even places Himself, if you will. Excuse me. Under the law to establish this fact of righteousness. Now, how does the law and the prophets speak of this righteousness? First, the law speaks through sacrifices. We see in the sacrifices that God set forth what was demanded of the sinner. And maybe more importantly, we see that this beautiful principle of substitution, where an animal is taken in the behalf of individuals and sacrificed and killed in their place. Also, we see that it is witnessed to by the prophets. I'll just take two illustrations, two facts. One out of Isaiah 53, verse 11. It's starting in the second part of verse 11. This verse says, "By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities." Beautiful verse. In the other one we'll look at, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, starting in the latter part of verse 6, it says, "And this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So this righteousness of God is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's not anything new. It's been fully manifested. It's no longer just seen in a type or a shadow. It is brought before us in full force. Now let's look at this little outline that I set forth for this little section, starting with apart from law. Your versions might read apart from the law. But in the original, it actually, the article is not there. The thee is not there. And why is that significant? Why is it significant that it's apart from law? Because God is setting forth, first and foremost, that this matter of righteousness, the righteousness of God, is altogether apart from the principle of law. It's altogether apart from the principle of works. Now, we see in the former chapters leading up to this, Paul, like a salesman. Paul, as a salesman, if you will, has this product, and it's called justification. And for you, how many in here, by the way, are in sales? Anybody? We got just one? I mean for a vocation. Hopefully that's... What is the key thing as a salesperson that you need to do when you're trying to sell your product?
Make somebody know they need.
Exactly. You need to somehow convince them of their need of the product. If you can do that, you can sell the product. Even if it's a rusty old nail, if somehow you can say, boy, you need this rusty nail somehow, you can sell it. And Paul, as it were, has this product that he wants to show forth. It's called justification. So he goes forth in these former chapters, the middle of chapter 1 right up to the middle of chapter 3, setting forth the need. And that need is that every human has a need of a Savior. He sets forth the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, it says, if I can just read a couple of verses out of chapter 3, verse 9, he concludes that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And look at the description here, starting in verse 10, the description God has of mankind. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And going down below to 13, "Their throat is as an open grave. Their feet," in 15, "are swift to shed blood." God sets forth here that man is corrupt from head to toe. And Paul has shown forth that through these principles that God will use to judge humanity, that all are guilty before Him. So when we come to verse 21 and we see that, but now there's a righteousness of God that's manifested and it's apart from law, that should be such a shout of cry in our hearts that God has provided a way and it's altogether different than a principle of works. So what is this principle? Well, we find that it is through faith in Christ. Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You know, faith is really only as good as the object that you place it on. You know, all men trust something, if only themselves. But we find that in this matter of justification, there's no grounds that we can trust in ourselves. There's none of us that will measure up. So God sets forth this principle of faith. And notice it is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a specific thing that we place our trust in. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Except you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins. It is a specific belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. And we see that this justification in verse 22, that it is for all. It's for everyone. Now, this doesn't sound unusual to us. But if you would have told this at that time to a Jew, he would have had a problem with this. He would have said, the Gentiles have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with His law. They have nothing to do with His ways. But as is stated earlier in the book, that God is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. Thus, it is God's heart to extend this righteousness for all. And we see it is for all because there's no distinction. See that in the end of verse 22. Your version may say there is no difference. And how is there no difference or distinction? Well, there's no difference because we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23. So we see there's no difference in the method in which God uses to declare men lost sinners. But, going on to verse 24, we also are going to look at that there's no difference in the method that God uses to declare men as righteous as Himself. Now, in verse 24, we see that this justification is by grace. And here, behind this word comes from the Greek word, help me, Lord. The word charis. We get the word charity from it, which eventually kind of evolved into the word love. But we see that this justification is purely by grace. That is, it's totally outside of ourselves. It's totally done by God. And I love the word that's used here. It says, some versions say gift, but I like the version that says freely. Just being justified freely by His grace. This word freely can be also translated without cause. Now, if you remember in the Gospels, it spoke of the Jews that they hated Jesus without cause. You recall that? What that basically meant was their hatred toward Him had no ground in anything Jesus did. It was purely on their side. But we find that we are justified by His grace freely, that is, without cause in us. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that brings this about. But this word also can mean without cost. It's without cause, but it's also without cost to us. Now, I don't know about you. I hate offers in which people set forth something like this and say, you can have this free if you buy this. I hate that. It's like, if you really want to give this free, give it to me free. Why do I have to buy that? You know? Well, God does not give like that. He doesn't give freely like that and say, yes, I'll give you justification, but I'm going to put you on probation for 5 years and see how you do. Some of us might make it a week. Some of us, eventually we'd all fall out if it was up to that. But it is without cost to us. But, as we're going to see, it's at a great cost to God. Though this comes to the believer as free, unmerited favor, it costs God greatly. Looking at verses 24 and 25, There's really two words that set forth or explain what it costs to enable God to declare sinners righteous. One word is the word redemption. And the other word is the word propitiation. Now let's just define these very quickly. And I'm sure in our times Friday night we'll dwell on these probably in greater depth. But first of all, with the word redemption. The word means to loose, release, or deliver. To loose, release, or deliver. The picture in the Greek was of an individual that was tied up, bound in chains, who was then freed, or the chains were loosed off of them. Now, we need to ask the question, what were we redeemed or delivered from? And I'm going to ask that question. Anybody? What was it we were actually redeemed or delivered from? I'm just trying to make sure I don't lose anybody to sleep here. Well,
Huh?
It's true. The curse of the law is what I was looking for. Out of Galatians 3:13, it tells us that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, let's speak about that for a second. The blessing of the law is to live. The curse of the law is to die. The law basically said, do this and live. If you don't do this, you die. So if you did not fulfill the law, you would come under its curse. And thus, in Galatians 3:13, we see that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. And why? Because it speaks there and tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. It speaks that cursed is he who is hung on the cross. Have you ever wondered why God chose the cross? The Old Testament says, cursed is he who dies on a cross. And Jesus, to be made that curse for us, that penalty for us, died on that cross. Now let me read to you a definition. Most of you probably have read Thayer before, his concordance. He gives this definition. He says, everywhere in the New Testament this word is used to denote deliverance affected through the death of Christ from the retributive wrath of a holy God and the merited penalty of sin. Let me read it again. Everywhere in the New Testament this word is used to denote deliverance affected through the death of Christ from the retributive wrath of a holy God and the merited penalty of sin. Redemption, if you will, is more Godward. I'm sorry, is more manward. It's what Jesus did in our behalf. But the next word that we look at, the word propitiation, we're going to see this is more Godward in what was done. Now let me read a definition of propitiation. This is not my definition, so don't come up to me afterward and say, quote that again. But I like this meaning. Propitiation means the satisfying of God's holy law, the meeting of its just demands. Propitiation means the satisfying of God's holy law, the meeting of its just demands. Now I like, and I talked with my wife about this a little bit, debated whether to use it or not. Most of you, I think, are familiar with Kenneth Wiest. He has a translation of the New Testament, which he defines this word here as, and let me read it in context, whom God displayed publicly, on verse 25, chapter 3, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning satisfaction in his blood. So we see that through Christ's death on the cross, he met and satisfied the the righteous demands of God. Now, this word, propitiation, here in verse 25, only appears in one other place in the New Testament. And it's actually translated there as mercy seat. And that's in Hebrews 9:5. Now, at first glance, that sounds a little out of place, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat in His blood. But maybe we need to talk just a moment, excuse me, about this mercy seat. You recall that when God gave Moses the design of the tabernacle, one of the pieces in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And no, it has nothing to do with Indiana Jones. But the Ark of the Covenant had within it the tables of stones, which were the Ten Commandments. They were placed into the Ark, and then on top of the Ark you put this lid or cover, which was a mercy seat. Now, once a year, on the great Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there, into the most holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. Now, most of us know that these types and shadows in the Old Testament are merely pictures of Christ. And I feel this mercy seat is really a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have, as it were, the law, which is holy, good, demonstrates the righteousness of God. You have this law in the ark. And God, as it were, is above that law. And all that come into His presence are demanded by this law, to keep this law, to stand in His presence. But none, as we've already talked about, are able. And so we find that there is this mercy seat that comes in between the law and God, as it were, between all His demands and God, and covers the believer or the sinner from the wrath of God that would come upon him. Now, the lid or the mercy seat in itself would not be sufficient. Even as the Lord Jesus, if I may put it this way, His righteousness for our justification is not sufficient. Let me explain that before you stone me. What we're speaking of is the life our Lord Jesus led and lived on this earth was a righteous life. He never once sinned or broke that law. But that righteousness that was His alone does not save us, even as that lid in itself would not come between the law and God. Our Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness merely qualified Him to be the Savior, merely qualified Him to come in between those demands in God, so that He could then, through the giving of His life, through the shedding of His blood, satisfy the demands of God for the guilty sinner. So we see in this mercy seat the picture of our Lord Jesus coming between, as it were, God's demands and the holy God, with the blood sprinkled, His very own blood, in our behalf so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. Now, our last point in this section. Justification has been secured in perfect justice. If you look in verses, real quick, verse 25 and 26. We see that it says, as God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, it said that this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. We see that now God is displayed publicly His righteousness. He has manifested it, it said in verse 21. But there might be those that would come along and say, well, that's fine. I can understand that righteousness of God that is available through faith to the believing sinner. But what about the individuals of old that God apparently pardoned, who God apparently redeemed before the cross? Well, we see that, then again, that this righteousness has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we see where there were types, there were shadows. Even if you go all the way back to Genesis, I believe it's verse chapter 3:15, where the promise is given to Adam after he had sinned, that there would be a seed that would come forth. We see that God began to display in types and shadows of what He would do. So we see that God, in His forbearance, passed over some sins previously committed. But it was all in light of what He would do at one point in time, which was at the cross, where He would display publicly His propitiation, His His satisfaction for the sins of man. Now God, in this forbearance, is not unrighteous, simply because with God, He sits outside of time. We're in time, but He's outside of time. As far as He was concerned, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. As far as He was concerned, His method of righteousness or justification was a done deal. And thus, those prior to the cross looked forward. They were given promises, as we'll see later with Abraham. They were given a promise looking forward. And so God, as it were, seemingly passing over sins, was actually, through the same principle of faith, through a promise made, was justifying sinners of the Old Testament. But now we see that this righteousness at this present time has been demonstrated, and now God is given that method. It's known to all. And now there is no excuse. Now, time is going very rapidly. Let's go into our next part of justification by faith illustrated in chapter 4. We're just going to look at a few verses in here. We're not going to cover this whole thing. Then again, we're just hoping to set forth a few thoughts. Now in this section, justification by faith illustrated, we'll break it down into three parts. One, justification by faith, not work. That's verses 1 through 8. Two, justification by grace, not law. That's verses 9 through 17. And lastly, justification by resurrection, not human effort. Verses 18 to 25. Now, in this first section, justified by faith, not works, we see that Paul sets forth two individuals, Abraham and David. Primarily, we want to focus on Abraham through this section. Abraham was the one that every Jew looked up to, as it were. You know, we talk about mentors now. Well, Abraham would have been, in a sense, a mentor to the Jew. But we find that Paul uses Abraham to speak and set forth this matter of justification by faith illustrated with Abraham, our forefather. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the NASB says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" I actually like what Kenneth Weiss says here in his translation. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found with reference to the flesh?" You see the difference there? What has Abraham found with reference to the flesh? In other words, what good is the flesh? What can it produce as far as toward God? If it could produce something, then there would be a grounds of boasting, wouldn't there? If we could do anything, we'd have grounds to boast before God. But what does the Scripture say here? It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." But not before God. That's the key. You know, and I think this is where many a man stumbles in this matter of boasting or pride. How many have rejected this justification that God offers because of pride? Because they cannot lay down their pride and say, "There's nothing in me, nothing I can do whatsoever to gain this acceptance before God." How Martin Luther could have been so liberated and spared of so much agony earlier on if he could have seen this and not gone through many of the things that he had gone to before he saw that the righteous man shall live by faith. But we see, first of all, that Abraham was not justified by works, because if he had, he could have boasted. Because what does the Scripture say? Verse 3, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now the story of this is out of Genesis 15:6, where God took Abraham out and he showed him all the stars in the sky, and he said, "Your descendants will be like these stars up here." And Abraham looked up in his, and we'll look at this a little more later, in his latter years, was there anything he could have done to help bring that promise about? Not a thing, but it says that Abraham simply believed God. Abraham simply trusted God. And it says, and it was reckoned, or it was put to his account, into his bank account, if you will, as righteousness. You know, that's a beautiful thing. I just want to say as a side, it's a beautiful thing when we take God at His word and just trust Him. Whether it's in the matter of justification or any other matter, when we just take God at His word and trust Him and believe Him and step out in it, I don't think there's anything that pleases our God more. Now, verse 5 is an interesting verse of chapter 4. If you look at it just for a moment, it very clearly speaks to us the type of individuals that God will justify. It says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Unless you put yourself into this classification as ungodly, you're not going to be justified before God. But you know, when we look at ourselves and we know ourselves in reality, we'll gladly put ourselves there. Now I realize I'm preaching to the choir right now, because I don't believe there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord, but it's a beautiful thing that ungodly as we are, that's the only classification in which God will justify that type of person. Now, let's look at the next section, justification by grace, not law, verses 9 through 17. If you read through this section, and hopefully we'll dwell on this section a little bit in our Friday nights, though I know there will be verses from other areas of the Bible, but you'll see that faith and grace go together, and law and works. And those two are in opposition to each other. Now, this whole section here basically speaks of one thing, firstly, which is circumcision. The Jews put a lot of emphasis in circumcision. Even as in Christendom today, there might be many that put emphasis in baptism or the Lord's table or maybe other ordinances. But as we see here that Paul sets forth that this circumcision has nothing to do whatsoever with Abraham being declared righteous. In fact, circumcision came about 13 years after God declared that Abraham was righteous. And I think that's a beautiful picture there of Christ plus nothing. We often struggle with that. We often have Christ plus this. And our brother opened this morning about the Lord our portion. He alone is our portion. It's the Lord. It's not the Lord plus something. And so we see circumcision or an ordinance has nothing to do with this matter of justification. And we also see the law which came in some 400 years after Abraham was declared righteous. Paul is simply saying that our forefather, him whom the promise was given, simply believed God and it was declared to him as righteousness. Now, to further stamp that, you'll see in our last section of justification by resurrection power, not human effort. That's verses 18 to 25. It speaks about Abraham in hope against hope that he believed. God had made this promise to him that his descendants would be as many as the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky. And Abraham at that time, it tells us, was about 100 years old in verse 19. And Sarah's womb was dead. We see a beautiful picture here that there's simply nothing Abraham could have done in himself to be able to bring this promise about. It all together was something God alone could do. Abraham was totally set aside, as in this matter of justification. We are totally set aside. In fact, there's an interesting verse here. If you look in verse 17, the last piece of that. Well, let's read the whole verse. It says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Very interesting verse about our God who is able to give life to the dead. As we'll see later on in here, it's speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and calls into being that which does not exist. We already said that justification is an act of God. It's not a process. God doesn't actually make us righteous. It's a declaration, and it's based on the finished work of Christ. And when we believe, It's as if God calls into being that which does not exist concerning us. We're not righteous in ourselves, but God is declaring us righteous. He's calling for something. And of course, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows there'll be a time when we're not only justified, but as it says in later in Romans, we will even be glorified. Now, we see that Abraham had no hope. All hope within himself was dead in this matter of believing the promise. Thus, it is a picture for all humanity. There is no hope in ourselves in this matter of justification. As it says here in verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. Speaking of all those that will afterward who are willing to trust God, who are willing to believe in God, in the fact and in the witness that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised because of our justifying. You know, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is simply the proof that our God was satisfied with the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross in behalf of sin. And thus He raised Him up as a proof. And thus, He's raised for our justifying. Now lastly, we're about out of time. Lastly, we want to look at this matter of the blessings of justification. In chapter 5, and then again, we're only going to look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the first blessing or result of this matter of justification is peace with God. Now, let me read something that I came across, which I think really beautifully illustrates this. Peace with God. This involves that God, number one, that God has fully judged sin upon Christ, our substitute. Two, that God is wholly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice and that He will eternally remain so, never taking up the judgment of our sin again. That ought to make everybody in here shout hallelujah. Number three, that God is therefore at rest about us forever. However poor our understanding of truth, however weak our faith, God is now looking at the blood, not our sins. God no longer has anything against us. Indeed, He cannot hold anything against us. The believer is seen by God as perfect in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. I think it's William R. Newell that said that. I didn't write down where the quote came from. So we see we have peace with God, number one. Number two, in verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Now, some versions for the word introduction there have the word access. Access. I love that word access, to have access to something. I used to work in a very secured environment. Unless you had certain qualifications, you just did not have access to this area. And so you were given this little badge to enable you to get into this place, to be able to go in and out of this place with liberty. Thus is the believer. They have access with God. They have the qualifications because Christ is their righteousness. So now they have access to God. And that is even to the throne of grace. Number three, in verse 2, we see that it says, into this grace in which we stand. We have access into this grace in which we stand. The third thing is a standing in grace. We've been placed permanently into a position of grace, and thus we have the whole storehouse of God's grace available to us as believers. And going forth in that standing of grace, all of God's dealings with us are according to grace. They're all as His children. And lastly, we see that we exult in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. You know, this was God's purpose for man originally, to share His glory. We see back in chapter 3 that all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now we see that we're justified freely by His grace, and thus we can exult and hope in the glory of God, because that is the end for man, that he would share God's glory. That's God's heart for the believer. And so, even as we're justified, we can know that our God will bring us into that glory, the sharing of His glory with Him. Now, to conclude, let me just throw it out there again, that justification means to declare one righteous, not to make one righteous, which is to confuse justification and sanctification. It is an act. It's not a process. Each believer has the same standing, and this standing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The believer's righteousness is Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of God is He made unto us righteousness." And Lord, we do just come back to You now. And Lord, what can we say? It's free to us. It was freely given to us, but it was of great cost to You. You had to bruise Your Son. You had to deliver Him up. But it pleased You, Lord, to do so in our behalf. And we thank You, Lord, that You are fully satisfied with that sacrifice of Your Son, and that all who but believe Your word concerning Your Son can stand in this truth of being justified, being declared righteous before a holy God. We do thank Thee, Lord, and we bless Thee. In Jesus' name.